another reason God said he hated divorce. To be thorough, let's look back at another motive for God hating divorce and do some very basic biblical reasoning here as well. God said he desires godly offspring through the marriage, Malachi 2:15. So, do all Christian marriages produce godly offspring under the new covenant? No. In the old covenant, an entire family could be godly simply by following the external rules in the law of Moses. In the new covenant, people are born spiritually into the family of God and made righteous by the Spirit, which according to Jesus, blows wherever he pleases, and according to Paul, is not dependent on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See John 3:8 and Romans 9:16. Just because I am a spiritual man walking with God, that does not mean that my children will come to know the Lord, even if I was still married to their mother. I myself come from divorced parents, neither of whom taught me about the Bible or God. How did God receive me as a godly offspring? Because I was born in the new covenant and I was born of the Spirit of God, which blew into my life just as he pleased, despite the marital status and unbelief of my parents. I am not going to the extreme here of saying that staying married is not a good thing or that all divorce is good and spiritual. I am making the point that marriage is not the savior and is no longer the only way to produce godly offspring for God. The Spirit of the living Christ blows wherever he pleases. God is looking for spiritual children in the new covenant. And just because you are a spiritual Christian, that does not at all guarantee that your children will be, even if you remain married and never get a divorce. On the contrary, Jesus said that under the new covenant, following him and being born again would create division in blood families, even turning children and parents against one another. Look how much things have changed from the old covenant to the new. In the old covenant, keeping the family together was expected to result in godly offspring, whereas in the new covenant, godly offspring not only happened despite families not staying together, but many times become the very reason for tearing it apart. Matthew 10:34-38. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In the new covenant, God is building a spiritual family, which leaves flesh and blood family counting for nothing in the end if there is no spirit-born life. Becoming a spiritual man or woman of God by being born of the Spirit of God and following Jesus creates division in the new covenant between the carnal and the spiritual. No such a division was possible in the Old Covenant, as there were only a few truly spiritual believers in the Old Covenant because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in mass to live inside anyone. See John 7:39. Being born again is a new covenant principle only. To press my point further, let us face the fact that many Christian marriages produce ungodly offspring, or even atheists, as a direct result of a toxic relationship, religious hypocrisy, or simply in accordance with God's will and another person's choice. Since God desires spiritual children for himself, and since he loves people more than he does the law, how might God respond to these marriage truths? Does he continue to shout, "I hate every divorce, no matter what the circumstances are"? The idols of marriage and blood family. Another point for us to recognize is that even something very good, when it goes to an extreme or gets out of balance, can become something very bad. Water is not only good, but absolutely necessary for life. And yet, if you drink too much in one sitting, you can die from a condition called hyponatremia, which occurs when your blood loses too much salt. I believe marriage, a good thing, has gotten completely out of balance in the hearts and minds of many Christians to the point of becoming an idol. Someone once said that an idol is anything you run to before running to God. Over the last few years, I have received many emails from people who were desperately longing for God to give them a godly spouse and marriage. Many Christians, because they do not yet have fullness in Christ, desire marriage more than closeness with God. They're not content in God alone because they do not yet truly have Him. Instead, they believe they must be married to be happy. For them, marriage is indeed an idol. They say, quote, "God, let me just get married and then I'll come to you," unquote. But God knows better. Jesus said marriage would be one of the earthly things that some people would love so much and be so distracted by that it would keep them from coming to Him. Luke 14:20. Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." In that one verse, we can see that the institution which God has made, marriage, a good thing, has now become a very bad thing, which prevents that person from coming to Him as Lord of their life. In these conditions, a good thing has now become bad in God's eyes, and anything out of balance needs to be brought back into balance. When I was out of balance with money, and it had become an idol in which I trusted, how did God respond but to strip me of my idol? How then shall we expect God to respond when marriage has become an idol among His people? Family is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is. Many years ago, when I would hear the words, "Focus on the Family," a radio ministry started by James Dobson, come on while I was listening to Christian radio, I had the discernment to say in my heart, no, that is not right. Our blood family is not the Savior that we have made it out to be. Family is not the foundation of a nation that thrives. God is. Focus on God, not on the family. Marriage and family have become terribly acceptable idols. I have no doubt that there are many families that love each other and have stayed together through all, which will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Most of us have been indirectly taught through church that if we can just keep our marriage and family together, all will be made well with our soul. And yet, just look at how very little the Bible speaks on these two subjects. There are only a few sentences in the entire New Covenant, and yet thousands and thousands of books have been written on them as if they are the pinnacle of society's salvation. People write books using examples like Rome, suggesting that when the disintegration of the family unit happened, so did the disintegration of the society. Biblically, this is not true. Roman society fell because it was ruled entirely by the pride of men and because they worshipped pagan gods, which God warned in Psalm 16:4 that the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. You cannot read the Bible with open eyes and then say that keeping the blood family or even marriages together is God's answer for the salvation and well-being of man. You also cannot read it without seeing that God Himself either directly causes or allows the greatest number of blood family separations in the Bible. Here's another vivid example of how much higher God's ways are over ours. Our instinct would be to keep families together forever, all the time, no matter what. Is that God's thinking? Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Who asked Abraham to leave his father's household? Who asked Abraham to send off his son Ishmael and his wife Hagar? Who separated him from his nephew Lot? Who then separated Lot from his wife? Who separated Joseph from his parents and his brothers? Who separated Naomi and Ruth from their families? Who separated Esther? Who separated Samson from his wife in Judges 14 and 15? Who separated Samuel from his parents and brothers? Who separated Abigail from her husband Nabal? And then who gave her to David as his wife? Who separated David from his parents, who forsook him, Psalm 27:10, and who separated him from some of his sons, including a small, innocent baby? Who separated John the Baptist from his family, or the disciples from their families? Who separated Paul? Who separated Ananias from his wife Sapphira before she too lied to the Holy Spirit? Who separated John on the island of Patmos? Finally, who said to the man who wanted to go home and bury his father, "Let the dead bury their own dead"? Who is the one who said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple"? The following example from the autobiography of Madame Guyon, spelled G-U-Y-O-N, properly pronounced Guyon, serves as an illustration of this truth. She writes, "I was obliged to go to Paris about some business. Having entered into a church that was very dark, I went up to the first confessor I found, whom I did not know, nor have ever seen since. I made a simple and short confession, but to the confessor himself I said not a word. He surprised me, saying, 'I know not who you are, whether maid, wife, or widow, but I feel a strong inward motion to exhort you to do what the Lord has made known to you that he requires of you. I have nothing else to say.' I answered him, 'Father, I am a widow who has little children. What else could God require of me but to take due care of them and their education?' He replied, 'I know nothing about this. You know, if God manifests to you that he requires something of you, there is nothing in the world which ought to hinder you from doing his will. One may have to leave one's children to do that.'" A few pages later, she writes about her spiritual marriage to God and having to leave behind her children and blood family in order to do his will. "The ties with which the Lord held me closely, united to himself, were infinitely stronger than those of flesh and blood. The laws of my sacred marriage obliged me to give up all, to follow my spouse whithersoever it was his pleasure to call me after him. Though I often hesitated and doubted much before I went, I never doubted after my going of its being his will. And though men who judge of things only according to the success they seem to have taken occasion from my disgraces and sufferings to judge of my calling and to run it down as error, illusion, and imagination, it is that very persecution and a multitude of strange crosses it has drawn upon me, of which this imprisonment I now suffer is one, which have confirmed me in the certainty of its truth and validity. I am more than ever convinced that the resignation which I have made of everything is in pure obedience to the divine will. The gospel effectually and this point shows itself to be true, which has promised to those that shall leave all for the love of the Lord, quote, an hundredfold in this life and persecutions also, unquote. In our human understanding and from our short viewpoint, we fail to see the bigger picture and purposes of God in so many things. God gives so little importance to the flesh and blood of human relationships, but rather, he makes great importance of the spiritual. When Jesus was told by the crowd to focus on his family in Matthew 12:47, what did he say? He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then, pointing not to his blood relatives, but rather to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He gave absolutely no preference or respect to his blood family whatsoever. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, who then are your real mothers and brothers and sisters if you believe what Jesus believed? Now, if you don't realize how differently God thinks than us, just try to say that about your own family and see how wrong it feels to your nature. Shall we then think we are better than or more holy than Jesus by saying, quote, "I'm not ever feeling that way about my blood family," unquote? If we think that way, we can know that family is an idol to us. God is fully spirit, and therefore he places importance on the invisible, which is eternal. Men are carnal, and therefore place emphasis and importance on what is seen, which is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:18. To further show you how out of balance and idolatrous marriage has become to many, just think of how inappropriate Paul's words below would be if preached to a congregation today. 1 Corinthians 7:29. "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." Please, just read those words again, written by God himself through the Holy Spirit's influence on Paul, and then try to reconcile them with all the marriage messages, workshops, books, and sermons which are preached by men today on this subject. Who is out of balance with the true Spirit of Christ? Paul or us? A carnal Christian, like I was for so many years, cannot accept this hard teaching and truth. However, as we become true spiritual children of God by the grace and Spirit of Christ, we transition continually away from the fleshly and temporal thinking and priorities to the spiritual and eternal. We no longer place such importance on blood relations or marriage, and we begin to realize, like Jesus, that flesh and blood count for absolutely nothing apart from the spiritual. I personally do not keep in touch or pursue relationships with any of my natural family members who have rejected Christ in their life. I have chosen to follow Christ and to let the dead bury their own dead. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Are all divorces the same? In January of 2016, I reached out to Brother Zach Poonen of CFC Church in Bangalore, India, an anointed teacher of God's Word. I have never met Zach, but I love him as a brother and respect him as a true man of God very much. I wanted to see if he would do Persis and I the great honor of marrying us in India. I received a reply from the church saying that even though Zach doesn't conduct marriages anymore, he would never have conducted mine, because I am a divorcee. That email stung, especially in the face of waiting patiently for 5.5 years for the fulfillment of God's promise that I would be married again. Nevertheless, I accepted the shame and humiliation of being rejected as a divorcee by a man of God. And as always, I simply trusted our Sovereign Father for whatever His plans were for our marriage. As you will perhaps read in my autobiography, I wouldn't have wanted a marriage in any different way or place than the one we had. Just as there was no room for our Lord to be born in a nice, comfortable inn, but instead He was likely born in the lowliest of places, so there was no room for our marriage in the, quote, church, and instead it was born in the humblest of places and circumstances. I see now what a glorious thing Father was doing. His ways truly are not our ways. I respect Brother Zach a great deal, and despite his rejection of me as a divorcee who serves the Lord, I have recommended his teachings in many of my own videos. While I do not agree with his view on all things, in particular on all divorce and remarriage situations, that brother is nonetheless wonderfully anointed by the Lord. It is helpful to me that I have lived in India, and thus I understand why he believes so legalistically about divorce the way he does. The entire Indian culture is extremely legalistic, and it especially looks down on all divorcees. Zach's issue is not a personal issue with my divorce, but rather with all divorces in general, as he understands it in the Bible. I have prayed that the Father would give Zach more insight on this subject, just as He has for me, because I too once looked down on divorced Christians until I became one. Again, it takes two people to make a marriage, but only one to file for divorce. I am happy that Zach and other godly men like him have never had the experience of an unfaithful wife or of a wife who stood against them and then left them when they wanted to start obeying God's will for their life. However, I have had that experience, and I do not believe it makes me a second-class Christian or unworthy to serve Christ publicly in any way. On the contrary, I have testified repeatedly that God was heavily involved in both my divorce and my remarriage stories, to the point that there is no denying He orchestrated them both. Additionally, those two events alone have shaped my character and my walk with Christ far more than any other. What a blessing it would be for men like John Piper, David Pawson, and Brother Zach Poonen to sit down and humbly read this in consideration of the flock they minister to, many of whom have been through a divorce they did not want to experience. Perhaps they too might discover that there are many marriages today which God hates worse than divorce. Perhaps they would be reminded that God is still in the business of separating the light from the dark, even when it means crushing the institution which He created. Hallelujah. Not all Christians believe this, however. I even once heard Brother Zach warning his congregation about listening to these popular television or internet preachers from the West, as he rightfully should. However, at one point he said, "You don't even know that man. He could even be divorced." When Zach makes a statement like that, he is disqualifying me as a minister and suggesting that God could not possibly be doing through me, a divorced and remarried servant of His, that which in fact He is doing through my little ministry. This assertion proves to be incorrect when compared against the fruit in my life. God has blessed me with fullness in Christ, answered hundreds of my prayers, did many miracles of His provision in both my divorce and remarriage stories, and has since blessed me with an abundantly fruitful ministry. If we believe Jesus when He says a tree is recognized by its fruit, then I can say confidently, God is with me, the divorcee. The legalist mindset, if it has any humility at all, should ask, does God bless adulterers the way he has blessed me? What adulterer can testify to not worrying about anything in his life because his God faithfully provides for him over and over? Matthew 6:31-34. What adulterer has rest for their weary soul in Christ? Matthew 11:28-30. What adulterer has no thirst for anything or anyone in this world because he has a living water inside of him which quenches all his carnal thirsts? John 4:13-14. What adulterer lives without any anxiety in his life and has the peace of Christ regardless of the circumstance he faces? John 14:27. What adulterer has an abundance of documented answered prayers? John 15:5-8. And what adulterer has been made fruitful both in his heart and in his ministry with the authentic fruit of Christ, not the kind money-loving television evangelists produce? John 9:31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. The question begs to be answered by many teachers on this topic. Was my kind of divorce the same as all others? Does God hate every single divorce regardless of the circumstances? And does he truly consider every remarriage apart from the physical death of a spouse to be the sin of adultery? Is there never an acceptable time to divorce your spouse and remarry outside of sexual unfaithfulness? The biblical answer is yes. There are acceptable times to divorce your spouse and acceptable times to remarry, regardless of what legalism teaches. And this is not just my opinion. Even in the scriptures, we can see that God is not a legalist. God is not a legalist. Unlike the Pharisees and the legalists, God loves and places more priority on people than he does the law or the rules. The law and rules were made for man, not man for the law and rules. Just as he taught about the Sabbath law. As an example, God gave a law in Leviticus 19:11, quote, "Do not lie and do not deceive one another," unquote. And yet, we can see in Scripture three times that God not only allowed lying, but then rewarded several people for doing it. The Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, lied to the Pharaoh in Exodus 1:15-17, to save the Jewish babies from being murdered. Rahab the prostitute lied in Joshua 2:4 to spare the life of the Jewish spies, and King David lied to Achish, king of Gath, by pretending to be insane to spare his own life. A legalist would have stood in those scenes with stones in hand to condemn all three as lying, deceiving sinners. And yet God not only allowed it, but he abundantly rewarded all three for their lies. From these examples, we know we cannot legalistically say that there is never an appropriate time or righteous motive to lie. There are clearly times when violating the rule not to lie was motivated by a good reason and which led to life. Proverbs 6:17 says, God hates a lying tongue. But what would he have hated more, a lying tongue or the killing of those babies by Pharaoh? What would he have hated more, Rahab lying or the Israelite spies being caught and tortured? Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. But what does God hate more, divorce or an unequally yoked marriage of death, which leads to the spiritual asphyxiation of one of his children? What if someone's motive to divorce is good and not evil? Does God hate and condemn that divorce? God is clearly not a legalist, and he cares more about a person's life and spiritual condition than he does the rule. God, my Heavenly Father, cared more about my soul than he did the temporary institution of marriage. God is motivated by life, not by rules and commands. The rules and commands have always been meant to be the means to a greater end. But in the mouths of legalists, they often get in the way of that end. The legalist mindset cannot comprehend or understand these kinds of things about God. It cannot understand why Jesus broke the Sabbath so many times to heal a person, which is why the Pharisees were constantly condemning him for doing so. To the legalist, the rules are always more important than the person. Perhaps to the shock of many legalists, the Bible even tells us that God himself is a divorcee who has been remarried, having divorced Israel and then married the Gentiles through Christ. The God who hates divorce clearly hated his marriage to Israel more than he hated a divorce to end it. Isaiah 50, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Jeremiah 3, 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. God divorced Israel because of her unfaithfulness. Was it because Israel literally slept with another god, or because she was not faithful to him in her heart? Also, let's take note of the fact that God is not a widower. Israel is still very much physically alive. Shall we then look down on God for his divorce and subsequent remarriage to the Gentiles while the Israelites are still physically alive? Shall we say God can no longer preach the word or serve as a deacon in the, quote, church because he has had more than one wife? Shall we try to be more holy than God? God doesn't need a pastor to marry him. But if we apply the same legalistic standards being preached to the body of Christ to God himself, he would never have been able to find a preacher to marry him to the Gentiles, because he was a divorcee whose wife Israel was still physically alive. Should God be ostracized or seen as a second-class God because his first wife was terribly unfaithful to him and then his marriage ended in divorce? What are we missing? If you can see it, the heart of God in Scripture is for redeeming and saving sinners, even if it means destroying the earthly institutions he established called marriage and blood family, or even one of his own commands and principles. Irrespective of what legalistic people wish to believe, God is perfectly willing to break his own laws, institutions, and commands in order to save the sinners he loves. If God was willing to throw away the entire Old Covenant, abolishing the entire body of external laws and regulations to save sinners by his grace through Jesus Christ, see Ephesians 2:15, Galatians 5:18, Hebrews 8:6-10. How much more willing is he to destroy a few blood family relationships or temporary earthly institutions called marriages? Do you believe God loves your eternal soul enough to destroy your earthly marriage or your blood family if it means saving your soul from an eternity in hell separated from him? Or do you believe, like many legalists, that God values the law more than he does people, that he puts the rules first, not the souls of men? Jesus made this answer clear in Mark 2:27, using the Sabbath law as an example. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." A spiritual man can also say to the legalist, "Marriage was made for man, not man for marriage." The question remains, what does God value more, the temporary earthly institution of marriage or saving your eternal soul? Let me go back to my illustration of being married to someone who became a Satan worshiper. Let's then assume that my first wife never repented and that she remained a Satan worshiper many years after our divorce. Would the legalists still say that God can only be pleased when I divorce Persis and remarry the Satan worshiper because she is still physically alive? Yes, many of them would, and I am aghast at the spiritual insanity of this type of ignorant thinking. This is what can happen when you are blinded by legalism rather than led by the Spirit, which gives life. You end up straining out gnats to swallow camels. The legalists say that God hates divorce more than he hates my being yoked with a child of the devil, which blocks my light and strangles my spiritual health in Christ. They believe God is willing to suffer more from my unfaithfulness, my lukewarmness, and even my spiritual death than he would a divorce that might rectify that. You cannot possibly read Ezra chapter 10 and continue to believe this falsehood about our loving Heavenly Father. Someone may argue, but your ex-wife is not a Satan worshiper or a child of the devil. However, a person doesn't have to openly worship Satan to be a child of his. There is not one mention of any openly professing, card-carrying Satan worshiper in the whole Bible. And yet, it is filled with the stories of children that are very much his and busy doing his will. Here is God's definition of a child of the devil. 1 John 3:7-8 and 10. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Remember, the Holy Spirit called Elymas a child of the devil, not because he was a porno addict, a drunkard, a murderer, a gambler, or a thief, but because he tried to prevent the proconsul from hearing the word of God. God's definition of a child of the devil is much different than ours. If you have children, ask yourself this question. What would you hate more? Your child divorcing what God has called a child of the devil, or they're staying in a marriage which relentlessly yokes them to darkness and increasing spiritual death because of the stubborn wickedness and unrepentance of their spouse? As you watch your child slowly drift further and further from the light of Christ and further into spiritual death, will you yell at them, stay the course, son or daughter. Don't separate from your spouse who is willing to live with you still. How do you know if you'll save them or not? And remember, God hates divorce. Does our loving Heavenly Father yell, stay the course with that child of the devil. Stay yoked to the darkness. Let them lead you into the pit if you have to, because I hate divorce far more than I do your eternal spiritual death, or the glory that I could have had through your life. Here is an excerpt from a woman who stayed in her unequally yoked marriage too long. Quote, life has had no meaning for me for a long time. What a painful way to live. All I ever saw was violence to my heart and soul. My ex-husband wasn't God's choice, and Satan used him to destroy my relationship with God. He never wanted Jesus because the world was more enticing for him, and we were like night and day in Christ. I was the one, by his grace, pursuing God in all these troubled married years, and now I am no better than my ex, who succeeded in turning me away from God like him. I never wanted that, but because of his betrayal to God, I was grieved in my soul, thinking he'll one day come to his senses and serve God. But not according to 1 Corinthians 7:15 through 16. In the long run, it has killed me and left me in despair. I'm not saying God is interested in breaking up all marriages or that he loves divorce, but I am saying that it must be brought to the light that he also hates many marriages like that one, far more than he hates divorce. If I try to convince someone to stay in a marriage with a child of the devil, where it is clear from the fruit in their heart and life that the darkness in their spouse is winning, shall I then insist that that person must throw themselves down at the mercy of God and trust God to save them or their spouse? If God tells you clearly to do that, not your own fearful or corrupt imagination speaking on his behalf, then that is what you should do. However, what if God sees that in cases where he has not specifically asked someone to stay put, that it is the spiritual equivalent of putting him to the test? Do you remember these words in the Bible? Quote, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. God will save you." Who said those words? Couldn't someone have looked at that situation and said, "Yeah, Jesus, just trust God. He's got you in this, man. The devil can't harm you in any way. Just have faith, son of man." Think of how many people are sitting in a coffee shop right now saying to someone who is married to what God calls a child of the devil, essentially telling that person, "Just throw yourself down. Trust God. Have some faith. God will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." I have heard from far too many people, like the woman above, who were convinced to stay yoked to the darkness in their spouse by their church leadership and friends who told them that they had no other option but to stay if they wanted to please God and inherit eternal life. That is devil talk. Their emails to me were filled with the pain and regret of having lost years or decades of their life in a marriage of hell. Many recognize that they are now spiritually dead and have lost their salvation. They did just as the devil challenged them to do. They threw themselves down in that marriage of darkness and they put God to the test. They stayed yoked to a child of the devil and they took upon themselves all the darkness and spiritual diseases of that person. Their light had been put out, their flame extinguished, the heart trampled. They failed to see and obey the clearly written, also writtens. How terribly sad and tragic when God's heart on the matter was right there in the Bible, to be freely understood when simply accepted rather than listening to the legalists. At some point, we must read principles like the following and tell that person who is giving perhaps well-meaning advice, "It is also written," quote, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." I wonder how many millions of people across the world could testify that they know and feel that God has not yet received them because they are still yoked to the darkness. The legalists believe God is much more interested in protecting an earthly temporary institution called marriage, which doesn't even exist in heaven, than he is in bringing himself glory by separating a true child of his from the darkness and a partner who refuses to come into the light. At its core, this belief suggests that God crushing Jesus Christ to save sinners is not nearly as horrible of a crime as him crushing a marriage to save a sinner. If God was willing to crush the eternal Son to save eternal lives, is he not willing to crush his temporary institution called marriage to save some? Marriage is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is. Spiritual death in the new covenant. God's providential guidance throughout my divorce and subsequent remarriage to Persis was astonishing. I was so caught up in the faith journey, walking as a child before my father, that I never really felt the need to understand doctrinally all that God was doing or why. I have seen a pattern in my walk with God where I often experience something with him first, and then, sometime later, he gives me understanding or teaches me the biblical principles or reasons why he did that. Shortly after making my remarriage to Persis known publicly, I began receiving lots of emails from other people who were confused about how God may view remarriage and their situation. That's when I began asking God to show me what principle of his it was that allowed me to remarry without it being adultery, since my first wife was still physically alive. Again, I would like to make the point that my situation may not be your situation, and God's will for me may not be God's will for you. You must seek his personal guidance on all these matters. In this book, I am simply showing you God's whole counsel and heart on marriages like the one I was in. Soon after my inquiry, God opened my eyes to the principle of spiritual death in the New Covenant, which is far more important than the principle of physical death in the Old Covenant. John 7:37-39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. In the Old Covenant, there was no real spiritual life like there is now. The Spirit of God came in or upon only a select few people, and there was only one kind of life and death relevant to the people, physical. This is easily understood in verses like the following from David, where he sees physical death as the ultimate end of his usefulness to God. Psalm 30, verse 9. "What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" In another example, compare how the prophet Isaiah viewed physical death compared to the apostle Paul's view of death. Isaiah had an old covenant view, and Paul had a new covenant view. Isaiah 38:18. "For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today." Now, look at how Paul felt about his physical death. Philippians 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." You will not find this attitude about death in the Old Covenant, where someone feels, quote, "dying is better by far than living," except in instances like where Job is feeling suicidal, even cursing the day he was born. To make my point even clearer, just try to imagine Paul saying what Isaiah said above in chapter 38:18. You cannot imagine Paul saying something like that. You cannot imagine Paul saying something like that because Paul is alive spiritually in the new covenant. You may also notice that many times where death is mentioned in the old covenant, like in the two previous verses of David and Isaiah, it is often associated with going down to the dreaded pit. This word and concept do not exist in the new covenant, and the living referred to now are the spiritually living, whereas in the old covenant, it was only those who were physically alive. The only mention of pit in the new covenant is regarding the bottomless pit in Revelation, where Satan is thrown for 1,000 years. In the new covenant, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sees every single person as dead because a new spiritual life was required for our being reconciled back to Him. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus is not talking about people being resurrected or crossing over from physical death to physical life. He is speaking of spiritual death, the condition that every single person on earth is in until they hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on in verse 25 to explain further that this new covenant time has now come. Quote, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The next time you go to work or to the mall or to some large group event, you will see a bunch of physically alive people walking around doing all kinds of work. That is not what God sees. God sees that most of them are the walking dead. Every person in the world fits into one of these two categories. Either they are in Christ and thus spiritually alive, or they are outside of Christ and are spiritually dead. Remember that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. What really matters the most from God's perspective? People's physical life or spiritual life? If Jesus said the flesh counts for nothing in John 6:63, and Paul said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15:50, then why do we insist that physical death is the only death that matters in a marriage covenant, when it is quite possible for your spouse to be spiritually dead? Preachers only think of physical death breaking the marriage bond because of passages like Romans 7. In Romans 7:1, Paul says he's writing to men who know the law of Moses, and he's about to explain how a Jew goes from being married to the law to being married to Christ. He explains that the law only has authority over a man as long as he is alive. In verse 2, he says, quote, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. This is the first scripture that people use to tell me that I'm an adulterer because my ex-wife is still physically alive. So let's pause here on Paul's words and ask this question. Have you ever in your life heard of a person physically dying to the law so that they can be spiritually married to Christ? No, you have not. Do you see the irony here? because we are physically alive human beings with five senses and very little understanding of the spiritual, Paul, like Jesus, who used many parables, is using a physical illustration to teach a deeper spiritual reality. What Paul is teaching about the physical death of a spouse is true, but it is not the only truth here. In verse 6, he says, quote, "By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Did you physically die to what once bound you? No, you did not, or you would not be reading this right now. So what kind of death is Paul speaking about? No one dies physically to the law to be released from their marriage to it. This is a spiritual principle, not a physical one. It helps to keep in mind that Romans 7 is all about the law, and that word is used 21 times in just 25 verses. The word spirit only appears one time in the entire chapter. In sharp contrast, Romans 8 is all about the Spirit and true life, wherein the word, quote, Spirit, capital S, or small s, Spirit, appear 17 times in the first 17 verses. Paul is now teaching us about true spiritual life, the life of a Christian. This law was first given to the Jews, a people of the Old Covenant who were not spiritual believers, as we have already seen. The Spirit had not yet been given, so a physical reality was all that they really knew. Have you noticed that there are a lot of physical deaths resulting from sin in the Old Covenant, but not even a handful in the New Covenant? Off the top of my head, I can only think of King Herod and Ananias and Sapphira, who were instantly dropped dead by God as a direct result of sin. In the New Covenant, there is a far greater type of death, spiritual death, which we will see shortly. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul uses a physical example to express a spiritual truth, saying, quote, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." Romans 7:2 and this passage above are the two passages that the legalist mind uses to say, quote, "See, if your spouse is still physically alive, even if they had an affair on you, even if they abandoned the marriage, even if they are a child of the devil, you are still bound to them no matter what." Can you see what a contradiction that type of thinking is when you simply read Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 7:39, that if a widow remarries, he must belong to the Lord? Paul explains how important it is for a widow who marries again to marry a believer. From this, we can also see that it is a pretty serious matter when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Would God honestly demand that a person stay married to someone who becomes a Satanist? Would God say that a wife must remain bound to her Satanist husband because he is still physically alive? No, he would not. And we don't have to just make something up about God's mind on this. There are plenty of scriptures that show us, in God's eyes, children of the devil are dead. This is a principle all throughout the New Covenant that many fail to see and to distinguish from physical death. Remember, What Paul is saying about a Christian woman being bound to her Christian husband as long as he is alive is true. But also remember that Paul is speaking primarily about a marriage where both people are believers and are in Christ. If a married man remains a follower of Christ, his believing wife is bound to him as long as he is physically alive. This is exactly what Paul is saying, and it is true. He has already addressed the option of divorcing an unbelieving spouse who is not willing to live with the believer in peace in 1 Corinthians 7:13 through 14. So now he is speaking about marriages between two believers. In the new covenant, we become the place of God's dwelling, no longer a temple made by human hands, 1 Corinthians 3:16. No longer can a person just follow God's external rules and laws or just be a good person externally and still be found righteous before him. Now, under this new covenant, a person must become spiritually alive as a worshiper of God through the process of being born again by the Spirit of God. See John 3:1 through 8 and John 4:23. In the new covenant, we become the temple of God, the place where he dwells among his people. When a person is spiritually alive, God is in his house. When a person is spiritually dead, God is not there. I had been allowed to remarry because God sees the condition of my ex-wife as spiritually dead, no different than how he saw the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul taught that the believing spouse is no longer bound in marriage when the unbelieving spouse leaves. The reason is that when an unbelieving spouse leaves a Christian marriage, they are rejecting Christ more than they are the marriage. A person who rejects Christ is dead in God's eyes, as you will see in the following scriptures. There are more passages than the ones I'm listing. Please do your own research. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus says that a person who hears and obeys his words has crossed over from death to life. He is speaking of spiritual death and spiritual life, not physical. That means that every person who does not believe in Christ, as evidenced by their obeying his words, is spiritually dead, regardless of how alive they look on the outside. See Revelation 3:1 below. Romans 6:13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Romans 7:10 through 11. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Paul, who was still very much alive when he wrote this letter, is clearly not saying he was put to death physically, but he is again speaking only about spiritual death. Romans 8:2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Again, think of all the sinners in the world who are 100% physically alive in their sins, but Paul says here they are in death. James 5:20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. What a clear passage James has given us here. Unless a person is born again by the Spirit, just as Christ taught in John 3, they remain in spiritual death. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Here, John explains that if I do not love my brothers, I may appear physically alive, but spiritually I remain in death. This is how God sees people like my ex-wife. After being given many chances to repent and come to the light, she dug her heels in and God turned her over to a depraved mind. See John 12:40 and Romans 1:28 through 32. To this day, all these years later, she remains in death. From Father's perspective, I am a spiritual widower. Matthew 8:22. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus is not speaking about people who are physically dead. Dead people cannot bury other dead people. No, he is speaking of spiritual death, the only death that matters in the new covenant. When God saw that my ex-wife rejected the true path of Christ, and she instead chose spiritual death, he called me to let her go and to follow him. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. The Pharisees are not the only people Jesus says are filled with dead men's bones. Jesus says this about all hypocrites. We can be certain that a practicing hypocrite is someone who is spiritually dead. Luke 15:32. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We know that in the parable of the prodigal son, which was written by God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, that younger son was not ever physically dead. But take note of the fact that Jesus, who authored, wrote, and spoke the parable, chose to write him as if he were dead. John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. My friend, when a person cannot see God's truth with their eyes or hear or perceive him with their hearts, they are indeed dead. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Hallelujah. If Christ is not in a person, their spirit is not alive, but remains in death. When a person rejects Christ, they remain dead. Romans 11:15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Before and until a person is in Christ, they are dead in their sins. Ephesians 2:5, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Ephesians 5:14, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. 1 Timothy 5:6, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. How much clearer could God distinguish between spiritual and physical death than in the above passage? Here, he clearly says that even a widow who lives for this life is spiritually dead, even while her body physically lives. From this simple little passage, we can see that according to the Lord, if you are married to someone who lives for pleasure, you are married to a dead person. That is how God sees all that love the world and reject His truth and will, even though it is so hard for us to grasp. To Father, they are dead. Jude 1:12. These men, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Revelation 3:1. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here is Jesus Christ Himself speaking to people who are still physically alive and saying, according to me, the creator and sustainer of all creatures, you are dead. In the new covenant, when you are finally left by a spouse who rejected Christ, you are being left by someone who the Bible says is dead. Also, please remember that it is God alone who knows whether you or your spouse are spiritually alive or dead. God knows if a person will ever come alive in the Spirit, or if they have walked away and rejected Christ forever. Let God give you discernment and insight into this if it applies to your spouse. One time, I was invited to a funeral, but I did not want to attend because I was busy with my work for God, and I did not believe the person was in heaven as a true follower of Christ. Only God knew for sure the condition of that man, not me. So I prayed about going to the funeral, and God led me to Matthew 8:22, where He said, "Come, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." To a great number of people in their church, this person was a saint, loved by so many. But God was telling me this person was dead. If God shows you that your spouse is dead, you can be sure they are dead. You can discern a tree by its fruit, but please ask the Lord to show you His wisdom and His will in these types of matters. Spiritual death is contagious. Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. If you put a dead body in your bed tonight and sleep with it, you will easily contract the diseases of that dead body. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm, as we have just seen in the words of Jesus Christ, where if you continue to yoke yourself with a person or a church or an organization or a ministry or a group who is spiritually dead, you should expect that that darkness in them will eventually corrupt you. This is why God gave us so many warnings, telling us to separate from the wicked and disobedient. While living with someone who was angry, I too started becoming angry. I was being corrupted by her disease. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, who will be the one to say that we must throw away all of the following commands that tell us to separate from the wicked and the disobedient because they don't apply in marriage? I'll let you get out your own Bible and look them up. But just try reading through these verses in your Bible and then add the words, "except if you are married," to the end of each one and see if that feels like the truth in your spirit. If it's not truth, what is it? There are many verses I have listed here, which I'm going to skip reading and instead suggest, if you have not already, please visit relentlessheart.com, click on the Books tab at the very top of the website, and you can download this free book where you will see on page 36 a listing for all of these scriptures for your perusal. Continuing on. Should you remarry? I will tell you my opinion plainly, but it may seem quite ironic or even hypocritical. I think most people will be far happier to stay single and to receive the grace of God to do so. These are absolutely terrible days spiritually, and there are far more tares, counterfeits in the quote church than wheat. After reading thousands of emails and hearing hordes of tragic divorce and remarriage stories where people were absolutely convinced, quote, "this was the one God chose for me," unquote, only to discover they had a counterfeit, I must stand by and repeat the advice of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:28. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. 1 Corinthians 7:40, "In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, single, and I too think I have the Spirit of God." When considering remarriage, I know from all the correspondence I've had with people that most men primarily think, "If I don't remarry, how will I ever live without sex?" And I think most women primarily think, "Where will my financial security come from?" I found out by experience, as a perfectly healthy male, that God's grace is more than enough in both of those areas if you trust Him. I lived the better part of 5 years completely celibate, all on God's amazing grace without being miserable. Sure, I had a few difficult moments, but God always delivered me. He can give you the power to put down the flesh and grant peace to your spirit and body. Also, I have now lived for over 7 years without what most people would call a job and without doing what most people call work. And God has provided all my needs as I obeyed Him, just as He has done for many others for thousands of years. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given you. Matthew 6:33. I did not ask God for another spouse when my first wife divorced me. I simply asked if it was His will for me to ever marry again. God is the one who told me I would have a wife again one day. After that, I became fixated upon the idea of being married again, and it became too important to me. I had such a strong desire, and God made me wait and wait and wait. Then, by July of 2015, nearly 5 years after receiving the promise I would be married again, I found myself with such deep contentment and happiness in Christ that I told God I no longer wanted to be married. I just wanted to remain single and enjoy Him in all His goodness. I found that God alone was more than enough for me, despite the terribly strong desire to be married, which I had carried in my heart for years. I found a very deep contentment in Christ. Nonetheless, it was not God's plan for me to remain single. Father had some very good and wise reasons for me to be married again. First, my being single was a distraction to myself and other single Christian sisters in my ministry. More importantly, there were some deep areas of self and un-Christ-likeness in my heart that could only be revealed to me in a marriage. God has used my marriage to Persis and our extreme differences to do deeper levels of heart surgery on me. God's purpose for my remarriage to Persis had nothing to do with satisfying the needs of my flesh or for making a great romance. It has been to conform me more into the image of Christ through suffering. It is astonishing to me to see how much God picked the perfect spouse for my spiritual needs in Persis. God gave me a wife who exposed deep levels of weakness and pride in my heart, which I didn't even know I had. Persis and I went through quite a few painful and very scary episodes in our marriage in the first 2 years. But by His grace, today we enjoy extraordinary peace in our marriage. Several times on my prayer walks, I have exploded in gratitude mixed with laughter regarding how absolutely perfect God's choice of a wife for me was. And I'm not saying that because she was some perfect helpmate who complemented all my needs. No, I'm saying that because she brought about the perfect suffering I needed to be touched in deep spiritual places and to further shape my character. She was truly the perfect match for God's deep work in my life. We have both been amazed by this, and I'm becoming more like Jesus at very deep levels because of my remarriage to Persis. If I would have remained single, perhaps I would have missed out on much of this growth which God had planned. Instead, I chose to do God's will, which brings me to my final and most important part of this entire book. Seeking God's wisdom and personal will for your life. Perhaps by reading this book, you've gained some additional awareness of God's heart and truth regarding divorce and remarriage situations. No doubt there will be many who read this looking for the exact answer on what they should do in their unique situation, only to be disappointed that it was not addressed in this writing. Perhaps they might want to send me an email saying, quote, "But Michael, what do I do in this situation?" That is an email that needs to be sent to God, not to me or any other man. Isaiah 2:22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Just last week, I was told another story of a woman who had long been divorced from her first husband and was now living with another man, divided in heart and conscience about what to do. She was very anxious for a few years about whether to marry him or not. Finally, she went to her pastor and asked him if she could remarry. He said, quote, "Of course you can remarry," unquote. And so she put away all her doubts and checks in her spirit and married the man because, quote, "the man of God told her she could." It was all downhill misery and curses from that point on. Isaiah 50:10-11. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. Here is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." That woman I just told you about, who went to a man, her pastor, to provide herself with some light and her own, quote, "flaming torch," is now spiritually lying down in torment, just as God warned in this passage. This is what happens when we take matters into our own hands and find the counsel from men that we want to hear or try to work a deliverance for ourselves. If you have already done this, confess it to the Father, turn from it, and come before him in great humility and helplessness. Psalm 25:9, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25:12, who then is the man or woman who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. This is why I say that even after all that I've shared with you, if you are struggling with questions like, should I divorce, or should I remarry, or am I an adulterer because I have already remarried, please do not allow anyone besides God himself to throw scriptures at you saying, quote, here's what you should do because here's what it says in the Bible. Far too often, men deceive us or misapply the Word of God, and rarely do we have enough information to make a righteous judgment. I had to apologize to a brother recently because I made an incorrect judgment about his motives in a matter that I found to be very worldly. I made a judgment based on what looked like a clear set of circumstances to me, but I didn't have enough information, and I ended up being wrong. From my personal experience of hearing so many other stories, I can tell you that many divorce and remarriages are like snowflakes, and that almost no two are alike. Rarely do the actual people involved have enough information to make a proper judgment, much less the man behind the pulpit or the YouTube video. You need counsel from the only one who truly knows your heart and the heart of your spouse. He is the only one who knows all the facts, and he is the only one who knows his personal will for your life. Your family may tell you to leave when God clearly wants you to endure. Your legalistic or even well-meaning pastor may tell you that you must stay. Your legalistic or even well-meaning pastor may tell you you must stay when God clearly wants you to go. If I had listened to what others thought the Bible said about my own divorce and remarriage, I would have missed God's very best work and his best blessings in my life. The greatest parts of who I am today, the parts of me that are most like Jesus Christ, are a direct result of my divorce and then my remarriage to my wife, Persis. To show you why we must refrain from making quick external judgments about ourselves or others who have gone through divorce and or remarriage, consider this. Let's say you believe what I have just said, and you find that yourself or someone else is guilty of an unlawful divorce or remarriage. How do you know if that person truly knew the difference between right and wrong in that situation when they went through it? Were they a mature Christian at that time in God's eyes? In other words, did they know him? Had they been enlightened? Had they tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit? Had they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age? Hebrews 6:4-5. Clearly, the Father does not hold true believers accountable for the sins they committed before they became a believer in Christ, or before they received light on that situation. And when does God consider someone a believer who is to be held accountable to that truth? Is it the same time you do? Look at the woman Jesus met at the well in John chapter 4. She was clearly a believer and worshiper of God. Yet, she had been married 5 times and was currently living out of wedlock with another man. Did Christ quote the marriage and divorce laws of Moses to her? Did he condemn her to hell as sinful? Did he tell her, you may never marry again? Did he tell her to get right with God, she must leave the man she's now with and go be reconciled back to her first husband? No. He revealed himself to her and then set her loose as an evangelist to her entire town. Jesus' focus was on her eternal spiritual soul, not on the rule book regarding marriage and divorce, which she had violated in her own ignorance and foolishness. How do I, a mere human of dust, know how much light a person had when they went through their own divorces or remarriages? How do I know if God even considered them enough of a true believer at that time to be judged by his truth and light? How do I know if that was a union made by God or the devil or their own corrupt flesh? Despite the command to not separate what God has joined together, we have already seen in Scripture that there are many marriage unions that were not joined by God. Be humble enough to seek God's will, patient enough to move forward. Be humble enough to seek God's will, patient enough not to move forward until he makes it clear, and courageous enough to go when he says go or stay when he says stay. Let me share a devotional on this subject from my favorite devotional book, which I believe makes my final point so clear. October 19th, Streams in the Desert devotional. The verse is Numbers 10:33. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them. God sometimes does influence us with a simple touch or feeling, but not so we would act on the feeling. If the touch is from him, he will then provide sufficient evidence to confirm it beyond the slightest doubt. Let me pause right here in the devotion and give you just a quick rabbit trail testimony. When I posted part one of the audio recording of this book on YouTube, a woman commented something to the effect of, she's in the Philippines, she had been married to a man who entered into all kinds of wickedness, left her for another woman, and never would honor her with a divorce. And she was so afraid, based on what she had understood from her church and from reading the Bible, that she could not divorce him no matter what. And so this lady was trapped in this marriage to a man who had already left and had been living with another woman. And she stuck with his last name. She stuck with no freedom. She's in total bondage. And in total desperation, she is crying out to God, praying for him to please give her guidance about what to do, to let her know, is it okay for her to file a divorce and to leave this husband? And she prayed, and she said, Michael, then your message came up. This video, that is a perfect example of what he's talking about. Perhaps God had given her the feeling, but she didn't move on the feeling. She asked God to confirm, and she waited until he provided sufficient evidence to confirm it beyond the slightest doubt. I've heard many, many testimonies of people pleading with God for insight on something, and they send me emails and they say, you will not believe the timing, Michael, of this message you just put out. My friend, you can know God is moving in me to act on your behalf, just like he moves in you to act on my behalf. It is God who works in us to will and to act to do his will. He's working in us, and he confirms his word and his ways. So many times we can see this. Now back to the devotional. Consider the beautiful story of Jeremiah. When he felt God leading him to purchase the field at Anathoth, he did not act on his initial feeling, but waited for God to completely fulfill his words to him before taking action. Then, once his cousin came to him, bringing the external evidence of God's direction by making a proposal for the purchase, he responded and said, I knew this was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 32:8. How many times have I received emails from people saying something to that exact effect? Michael, I was pleading with God for an answer on this subject, and I opened up my email, and bam, there was this video. I clicked on it, and there was the exact scripture, the exact answer. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I knew this was a word from the Lord. The devotion goes on to say, Jeremiah waited until God confirmed his feeling through a providential act. You see, when somebody sends me an email and explains to me, Mike, you won't believe the timing of this. In fact, if you ever just look through some of the comments on some of the videos, you'll see this happens a lot. This is God, by the Spirit, acting in behalf of his children. Back to the devotion. Jeremiah waited until God confirmed his feeling through a providential act. And then he worked with a clear view of the facts, which God could also use to bring conviction to others. God wants us to act only once we have his mind on a certain situation. We are not to ignore the shepherd's personal voice to us, but like, quote, Paul and his companions, Acts 16:6 at Troas, we are to listen and also examine his providential work in our circumstances in order to glean the full mind of the Lord. A. B. Simpson. What a wonderful word. It goes on to say, wherever God's finger points, his hand will clear a way. Never say in your heart what you will or will not do, but wait until God reveals his way to you. As long as that way is hidden, it is clear that there is no need of action and that he holds himself accountable for all the results of keeping you exactly where you are. For God, through ways we have not known, will lead his own. Conclusion, you decide. The legalists say I am a lost soul and that the devil has deceived me into a guaranteed trip to hell if I don't repent. I, however, say I am a true follower of Jesus Christ and that God has used both my divorce and my remarriage to Persis to bless me with life to the full in Christ, as evidenced by the fruit in my heart and life. The temporary earthly institution of marriage is not the savior of souls, nations, or mankind. Millions of professing Christians who stay married will still end up in hell. Their lasting marriage will still find them wanting of internal righteousness at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ living in you, filling you with abundant rivers of living water, is your only salvation. If God needs to remove our idolatry of marriage, and if he needs to break a man or woman through divorce so that he can build them back up and place his spirit inside them in fullness, let him do it. Let him have his way with his children, not our way. I thank God for the institution of marriage, and especially for mine to Persis. I hope Persis and I enjoy our marriage from God, quote, until death do us part. However, I would rather see God allow millions more divorces between professing, lukewarm, half-hearted carnal Christians, where one spouse is freed from their spiritual bondage and death and finds true life in Christ, than for those millions of marriages to stay together and both people end up condemned. May God's will be done. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. A final story of God's blessings. Just 30 minutes ago, as I was putting the finishing edits on this book, I found myself yelling to Persis, "Oh my God! Oh my God! I cannot believe it!" I was not using his name in vain. I was exclaiming praises to him in shock of what had just happened. I was sitting in my chair, deep in thought while writing, when suddenly I was distracted by Persis walking around the corner and into the room with a lit candle in her hands. For some strange reason, because I do not even celebrate my birthday, my mind made a connection to her carrying that candle in the room to the way a person carries a cake in the room when it's somebody's birthday. I paused from my writing to tell her how weird it was and jokingly told her what a letdown it was to realize it wasn't my birthday after all and that there was no cake but just one of her candles. We both laughed. A minute later, she came over to my chair, leaned forward, and putting both of her hands on my shoulders, with a big, silly smile on her face, she began to sing. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. While she was singing, I was prompted to look down at the date on my computer, and to my absolute amazement, it was October 30th, 2018, the 9-year anniversary of the day I fell on my knees and gave up 19 years of carnal Christianity in absolute surrender to God and His will in my life. All my friends and family know the day I was born means nothing to me. But only October 30th, 2009, the day I died to myself and gave my whole life and will up to His. That is the day I hold as special. This was truly amazing, because neither Persis nor I had any idea what the date was today, and she was only teasing me by singing. However, I was able to tell her that it was God who acted in her and prompted her to sing it, because just about 10 days earlier, I had prayed for God to bless me on October 30th with something special on my spiritual birthday, the day I also finished this book. How awesome is our Father in heaven! May the peace and grace of Jesus Christ be yours in abundance. Eyes on Him, Michael.